into the Baptist distinctives is what we're going to be looking at, but we'll just have a just an overview of how the church began and that type of thing. David Cloud has a good study in that. Maybe one point we can do that and look, dig deep into those things. Anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, right after Paul is giving the qualifications of deacons and pastors and deacons, he says in verse 15, he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And let's read 16:2. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the word, received up into glory." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray you'd help us as we look at it to discern and understand, that again we might apply these things to our lives, Father. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So what Paul is telling Timothy basically is the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. This is where we're supposed to learn truth and teach others truth. And, you know, I've said before, you know, we have Bible colleges, and that's fine. I think the reason we probably have Bible colleges, the biggest part is that churches don't do their job. And I'm guilty of that for sure, and I know many pastors are. But there are many that aren't, that are really doing it and really having Bible institutes and things like that. In fact, church I was a member of before I was ever a member, Tabernacle, years ago, they used to have a Bible institute. And the men would come and some of the ladies, and they would meet at least once a week and study things in the Bible, which is really what the church is supposed to be doing. But anyway, that's our jumping point. So the question tonight, and you know the answer, but who is the church founded on? Christ, yeah. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And that includes, when we talk about Baptists, we are founded on Jesus Christ. And all churches, I think, originally tried to stem off of that. Lots have lost their way and really don't understand the scriptures. In fact, we know the Catholic Church, they take verse 18 and apply it literally to Peter as being the first pope, which is not a truism at all. But if you have your found your place in Matthew 16, look at verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." So as we look at this, this is the very beginning. Jesus, this is the first mention of the word church, was ecclesia. And it's really talking about a called out assembly, and that's what the church is. And we know as we study the Word of God, the actual church is a called out assembly of people who believe, who've been baptized scripturally, believe in Jesus Christ, been baptized scripturally, and walking with the Lord. And that's what the called out assembly is in a nutshell. There's a greater or a bigger definition for that as well. But here in verse 18, when Jesus asked them, Simon answered, and he told him, he says, "Thou art the Christ." And in verse 18, he says on down, actually he said that in verse 16, and he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona," in verse 17. Then he goes on down to verse 18, he says, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." And you can imagine the way he's doing this. Now, this is not anything I know for a fact, but this is what it means in a sense, is thou art Peter, and upon this rock is what he was saying. Does everybody understand that? Those two words, Peter means rock, okay? But it's a different, it's Petros, his name. It's a masculine noun, and it means a piece of rock. Where the word used upon, he says, upon this rock, that is Petra. That's a feminine, by the way, and it's a massive rock. And what he's saying here, I think it was Sorensen, Peter Sorensen, he indicated that the nouns must agree in gender when they're talking about the same person, which makes sense, does it not? In other words, if you're talking about yourself or somebody else, you're going to use the same gender in that case. And of course, these are two different gender nouns. So obviously they're different. And that's one of the keys. But the fact is that he was talking about himself. He said, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Jesus, I will build whose church? My church. He says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus is telling Peter that he understood who he was. And he said, blessed art thou. And he says, you're Peter, and I'm the rock that I'm going to build this church on. Then in verse 19, he said, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean there? What is he talking about? What are the keys? Anybody? Yeah, you could guess. Yeah, that's the keys. Because anybody who has been presented the gospel, understands the gospel, receives the gospel, then whatever's bound on earth is going to be bound in heaven. You're sealed into the day of redemption. Whatever's loosed on earth is going to be loosed forever. That is, of course, the great white throne and the lake of fire. And that's really what he's talking about here. And he told him these things. So Peter considered himself a pastor and not the foundation of the church. Turn over to 1 Peter, if you would, chapter 5 for a second. Read one verse here. Again, this is Peter writing, and he's supposed to be the first pope. And nowhere have I found that he said he was a pope, by the way. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter's writing says, the elders which are among you I exhort. Elders is another term for pastors. There are three terms for pastors: elder, bishop, and shepherds. He says, I exhort you, who am also an elder, talking about himself, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So Peter is just announcing, he's talking to these elders, these pastors, and he said that I am also one of them. He was no different than anybody else as far as the pastorate goes. He was a pastor. He wasn't a pope. He didn't have that hierarchy that he was in charge of everybody or anything. In fact, I believe if Peter was the first pope, he probably would have written a whole lot more of the books of the Bible than Paul did. I'm guessing, but again, I don't know that. And of course, Paul understood this too. He knew that Jesus was the rock. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, he says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Of course, it's talking about Israel, but he's talking about the rock is Christ. And so here we see again in Matthew chapter 16, where a lot of people have made the mistake, or a whole denomination has made the mistake, that Peter is the first pope. And the Catholic Church, if you look at their hierarchy and look at how they established that church, it's an Old Testament church. They've set it up like the Old Testament. It's not like the New Testament when you read and study the Bible. It's not like that at all. And of course, we'll get into a little bit more of that as we go along. So let's talk just a little bit about some of the history of the Baptists. There's a book that's pretty good. I don't know. It's been a long time since I read it, and I can't find my copy. I think you can actually look at online. You can type in the Trail of Blood, and it will come up, and you can actually see it in a PDF file if you want to read. It's a short book. It's not very long. So if you wanted to read that, it gives a short history of, or quick overview. But when we think of the word Baptist, the only time, I think, I'm pretty sure when I looked it up, the only time you see that word Baptist is when it appears with John. It is John the Baptist. That's what it is. And what it means is a baptizer. That's what that word Baptist means, a baptizer. Okay? And that's, of course, what we are. And if you look up the word baptize in the New Testament, you find out it means immerse, submerge means to get wet or subject to overwhelmed, or whelmed, I think it is, whelmed. So anyway, his name is Baptist. The word Baptist is only used with John the Baptist. Matthew 3:1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And that word Baptist is a noun. So basically, it's part of his name. It describes him, who he is, and what he's about. And of course, the word baptize is a verb, and it's an action word, something that takes place. In the New Testament, nowhere do you see that anybody was sprinkled or poured on or any of that. The example of baptism is to be immersed. Now, there are more than one types of baptism. Anybody know what those are? That's right. And it first occurred when? That's right. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. Very good. Get an A plus. Add that 2 points on your test last week. I think everybody needs a little extra points from last week. Anyway. So we see that we're talking about the history. So Jesus is the foundation of the church. John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus. Some people believe that you have to be baptized by somebody who was baptized, 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 and then you add 1,000 more, or however many it takes generations to get to John the Baptist. That is not true. Okay? Your baptism is, the only thing your baptism does, besides get you wet, is that you're saying, I identify with Jesus Christ, and that you believe with all your heart that He died for you. He was buried, He rose again, and you want to follow Him the rest of your life. And that's the purpose of that. So the church beginnings. So Jesus, He began building His church with the apostles and the disciples. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. History always needs to start, biblical history, with the Bible, obviously. But in Acts chapter 1, and this is that transition period from the time Jesus was raised from the grave, and He's walking about, I believe that was about 40 days, and so there are about 10 days left because He's telling them, excuse me, to go wait in an upper room. But let's go ahead and read it in verse 3 in Acts chapter 1. To whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, there it is, okay, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me. Now, what is He speaking of here? He told them some things. Do you remember? Yeah. John chapter 14, that's one of our verses, 26, and John chapter 16, verse 13. Okay, those two verses. Well, He was explaining in John 14, 15 that He's going to send the Comforter when He leaves. And that's what He's doing right here. He said that you've heard of Me. And then verse 5 says, for John truly baptized with water, okay, John the Baptist, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So there is a baptism of the Holy Ghost that takes place, okay? And He said it's going to happen not many days hence. He doesn't tell them the exact day that we know of. We don't have it according to Scripture. All we know is when it happened, and we know it's about 10 days from this. In verse 6, He says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Again, the disciples, like all the Jews that believed on Him at that time, in their mind, they were thinking that He was going to be the king on earth, or He was going to reign here, He's going to restore the kingdom. And, of course, that's not why He came at that particular point. He will restore the kingdom. It's been promised, and it's going to happen, and we know that's at the millennium, okay, reign, when that happens. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. And then He tells them in verse 8, but ye shall receive power. Now, the way this is written, it's kind of written, the second part of this phrase here is what takes place first. You don't get the power before you get the Holy Ghost, okay? He says, but ye shall receive power. He's saying, you're going to get power. And it says, after that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Basically, He's saying, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you or ye shall receive power. And that's the power we have to live the Christian life, is what God gave us, or Jesus told us we'd get when he left. He sent the Comforter. So every person who's a believer, and we'll go ahead and see this a little bit on, has been baptized in the Holy Spirit, because we are all of one spirit, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, Paul was writing, every one of us. And verse 9 it says, let's finish that up. Come upon you, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He's gone. Okay? And so, they haven't received the Spirit yet. Okay? Not the Spirit that's going to be manifested in Acts chapter 2. So they went into the upper room, and they were waiting there. Let's see here. Okay, it tells us they returned, verse 12, to Jerusalem. It gives us the apostles' names. And then verse 14 says, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary and the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And then we skip on down, and we come to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that's 50 days after the Passover, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Again, it's not fire, it's like as. It's a figure of speech, okay? And it sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And again, if you look up the word tongues, that means language. But they were empowered for the first time by the baptism of the Holy Spirit that filled that room and immersed them into the Spirit that day, that these folks, these 120 people, were given special powers. These were powers that were gifted to the apostles. We don't have those powers, and these powers do not reside with men today, because we have the completed canon of Scripture. So this is the first time that we see that the manifestation of a new body of believers, if you will, is called the church. If we go ahead and skip on down, let's see, I might be getting ahead of myself. Yeah, I am. Okay, hang on. It's called the church. So, of course, Christ said that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That doesn't mean that churches won't fail, right? When you talk about individual churches, they can fail. The church itself will not fail. In other words, there's always going to be a remnant, just like the Jews. There's always a remnant. People who are settled, who are following the Lord and are waiting for his coming and doing his bidding and those things, there is a real church. And everybody who's put their faith and trust in Jesus is the church. Let me back up. The church is not a building, so it's not Calvary Bible Church, but it's Randy. Okay? It's you. It's me. It's all of us that are born again. And that's the church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We're all sealed into the day of redemption. So, the church growth. Now, between 30 and 100 AD, the apostles begin spreading the gospel. And the first recorded message is in Acts chapter 2, verse 14 through 20. It begins with Peter. It says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, this is verse 14, and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. So Peter begins preaching a message. He uses the Old Testament scriptures. He's using scripture in his message. And over again, he mentions scripture throughout this. And it's under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and he's preaching. Remember before, when Jesus told him he'd deny him when he's going, they captured him and took him to the Sanhedrin first, or the council. Remember, Peter denied Christ three times. His life has changed now. What happened to him? Did he get bold in the faith? Okay, he got the Spirit. That's the difference. The Spirit of God's working in his life. He always wanted to follow, and he believed Jesus, but now he's got some extra anointing. He's got the power of the Spirit of God in his life. It's easy even for us Christians to go out and do things not in the Spirit, but in the flesh. When we do that, we don't have the power of the Spirit in our life when we accomplish that. And there is a miraculous power that can be had when you have the Spirit in your life and you're walking with God. But look what happens. We're going to skip all down. We're not going to read the message here entirely. You can read that again at some other time. But in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The Word of God always does something. Always. And we have to make a choice on whatever it is we want to do with it. These folks were pricked in their heart. And when you look at that word, it means they were cut to the heart, okay? They were pierced thoroughly, sorry. pierced thoroughly. And what happened is, they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, those are the words we all want to hear someday, is when we're having an opportunity to witness to somebody and they say to you, what do I need to do? How can I accept Jesus? How can I, you know, and that's the words we all want to be able to share because, and we want to be prepared, just like Peter is going to tell them right here. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay? And this is one of those verses that people struggle with, those who believe in baptismal regeneration. They think that you have to be baptized to be saved. You have to be baptized by the Spirit of God to be saved. Okay? And baptism, water baptism saves nobody, nor will it. It's all about receiving Christ as your Savior. So here, Peter preached, and he's preaching in Jerusalem, and a miraculous event occurred. 3,000 people were saved. Go back and look at verse 41. Well, let's just read from 38 on down. I didn't finish that, did I? I'm going to begin at 38 again. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So he's discipling these folks. He's giving them more information. And verse 41 says, then they gladly received his word and were baptized. See, I believe they were baptized by the Holy Ghost, and now they're getting baptized by the water. Anyway. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. These are the apostles' teachings. That's what doctrine is teachings. And fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold every possession and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continually, daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That was a miraculous event. I mean, if we saw that today, I tell you, it'd be like, there's no turning back. I mean, 3,000 people coming into your church. That would be a miraculous event. People who've been born again, saved at one time. That I would think would be amazing to be there and see that happen. So Peter preached again, his second sermon in Acts chapter 3. But again, he's still preaching in Jerusalem. But then let's go to Acts chapter 7. Well, let's see here. Acts chapter 7. I thought there was something in there before Stephen, but I was going to share. But anyway, now we see Stephen, and he's preaching to the council, okay? So we see that Peter preached there in Jerusalem. Stephen, who is also a deacon, okay, he is preaching to the council, and he's going through, and he's got, I think it's the longest sermon recorded in the Bible, for sure, because it begins in verse 1, and goes all the way down till verse 60, okay, in Acts chapter 7. But here, we see that as he's preaching, he goes down through here. I want you to look at verse 54. We're just going to go all the way. We're not going to go through his sermon, but let's see what happens here. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now, see, that's where I messed up. Jumped ahead of my notes. Before they were pierced, okay, in their hearts. Now they're being cut to the heart. What's happened? The Word of God's been preached, and one group were pierced in their heart. What must we do? This other group who's cut to the heart, it says, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And that word cut to the heart basically means to saw asunder, okay? It reminds us of Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, the Word of God is powerful. It will change us and move us to do something. And it may be as simple as no, or it could be yes. You know, basically, we're going to do something. The maybe is pretty much in the no column, okay, when you're talking to the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of God's talking to you, because you're not doing it. You're either doing it or not. And these folks, they were upset. They were mad. They didn't want any part of this. But look at verse 55. It says, but he, talking about Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. It's been said that this is the first time you see the Son of God standing. It says, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. I personally believe this is the beginning of things for Saul, even maybe thinking about things. Not that he still was doing what he was doing, but especially when he meets the Lord, he just witnessed something spectacular. In verse 59 it says, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. Stephen was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Who does that remind you of, those words? Jesus said what? Yeah, he said, forgive them of their sins, for they know what. That's right. And so Stephen, he was martyred there. And what happened after that? Well, here we got Peter preaching to Jerusalem. We got Stephen preaching to the council. And then in verse 1 of chapter 8 says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. In other words, he was agreeable about that. Really didn't bother him a bit. In fact, he was excited about it, probably. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then look at that next three words. Except the apostles. So who is scattered about? I'm sorry? That's right. The lay people. The ones who put their faith and trust Christ, the 3,000 plus, they're scattered out. The apostles are remaining. Sometimes we think that the ministry is for the apostles only, but it's for the common layperson, right? And so they are all scattered about, because we read on down, and we're going to skip verse 2, and verse 3 we'll read. Well, let's read all of it. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So you see how this is working? Stephen's life was martyred, but God is using this very episode to do something grander than what was taking place. Before they were there, of course, this is a short period of time. They were there preaching in Jerusalem, preaching to the council. Now Stephen's stoned, and all these people who believed, now they're going out. And what are they doing? They're preaching the word. Look what Philip, he is a deacon as well, as we come to the next part, says, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria. So there, the Samaritans are going to hear the word of God. It's spreading out, just like Jesus told us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And again, he preached Christ unto them, okay? And so we see that as the gospel is being directed, it's going out farther and farther. Go to Acts chapter 10. Again, in Acts chapter 10, so right now we see that now Samaritans, they were Jewish Gentile people, okay? So you could consider them, I don't know, the Jews considered them dogs or whatever, but they were a mixed breed. But to actually see the first Gentiles that we that is recorded here that we know of in Acts chapter 10. Remember the story. There was a devout man. His name was that feared God. His name was Cornelius, and Cornelius, he's somebody who is seeking God. He really wants to know. In fact, in verse 2 it said, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, he gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And you can see that there are people all over the world that are praying to a God or some God, but he was seeking God. I don't know that he knew who exactly God was, but he's praying to him nonetheless. And God in heaven is hearing that he is seeking and he wants to know who God is. And so what does he do? Well, he gives our good buddy Peter, who is a Jew of the Jews, I guess, in a sense, a vision at noontime on the rooftop when he was hungry. And that vision was three times a sheep is let down, and there's animals on that sheep that are unclean for a Jew. They would not eat those animals. And each time God said, hey, don't call that which is clean, what I call clean, unclean. Now, that's paraphrased. And the third time, he got it. And he understood there was something going on. And he was given some directions. And Cornelius was given some directions. And Cornelius was to send men down to Peter. Well, they came to Peter. And about this very time, there was a knock on the door. And that's where they met up. And so Peter, realizing that God was directing him, he was being led by the Spirit, if you will, he took him to Cornelius, Cornelius in Caesarea. And there he shared the gospel, and Cornelius trusted Christ. So now the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, and it's moving out, and it's going on. And so people are getting saved. Why? Because those folks that are getting saved are following the Lord and as He leads them, and they're going to the places He's called them to go. And so Paul, he began his ministry, and of course Peter had to share this again because people didn't believe him. He had to go back and rehearse this again so they would understand because, you know, what could hinder them to be baptized or whatnot, and he shared that. But then Paul, he began his ministry. Go to Acts chapter 13. Now Paul, he had been at Antioch serving in the church there with Barnabas after he got saved. And so he was there working. And so the church there saw that these were, God was using these two young men. And so, being led by the Spirit, they put their hands upon them. It says in verse 2, it says, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, they went, and as they were going, Paul, as his custom we see many times, was he'd go to the synagogues and preach. And those generally are where the Jews are, okay? But then we see he's had opposition, things are happening. But look down in verse 46 of Acts chapter 13. There was some opposition from the Jews. And verse 46 is, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Just as Jesus came unto his own and they received him not. He's going to the Jews first, just like Jesus told his disciples and apostles back in the Gospels. But here he says, it was needful that we come to you, or necessary, been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. And that's what they're doing, isn't it? Someone who doesn't receive Christ as their Savior, in a sense, is saying, I'm unworthy, I guess. That's the way he put it here. He said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. So then they went out, and of course, three missionary journeys Paul went on. Some think there was another one, short one, but he went out preaching the gospel. And we have that history in our Bibles. So after that, and of course, during this time between 30 and 100 A.D., also don't forget, in fact, Nero, under his reign, is who Paul lost his head. Nero was burning Christians at the stake back then. There was great persecution in the church, and we see it in all the text, pretty much, that Paul had written and Peter wrote, Jude wrote, because those things were going on at that time, because these folks were losing their life. And Nero, he was the, I can't think of the word, but from 60 to 68 AD, the emperor, I guess. Okay, so then we come to the next period, a period of between 100 and 500. The Gospels, not the Gospels, but the, well, the Gospels too, but already, but so far, these books have been written at this time, okay? So they have the Bible. It says, there was great persecution of the church, or it says, I say, it began with the Jewish religious leaders at first, Herod, and then by the Roman Empire. They were going against these people who called themselves Christians. And of course, we see again, all the writings clearly teach us that they were struggling and talking about suffering for Christ's sake. And so the doctrines were being challenged, and many people were also changing the doctrines at that time. In other words, different things were taking place that they decided they didn't want to do this or practice this particular doctrine or whatever, and we'll look at some of those in a minute. But the first thing that they challenged, or in a sense, was the autonomy of the local church. And what happened is there were big churches at that time, but there were also small churches in the same area. And the pastor of the big church would take and pull all the little churches under his umbrella, sort of like the Southern Baptist Convention or something like that. Okay, so he put himself in a hierarchy over all the churches in his area. And I don't know what the distances were or whatever, but that is not what we do. The autonomy of the local church is that your church, the church you belong to as the Baptists, we believe, and many other people do too as well, I guess, is that it's independent from any other organization other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one that we truly answer to. So that was one of the things. The second thing was baptismal regeneration. And the Jews, of course, being very ceremonial because of their teachings in the Old Testament, and that's where a lot of this comes from, they associated baptism, of course, with salvation. So they took it another step. And the step is baptismal regeneration is you have to be baptized. I was sharing with a young man that was working with me. He was an intern when I was working at Corning. And I think I probably told you this before, but he came to me. He was going to Virginia Tech and he was going to work for me that summer. And so I started talking about the Lord and stuff, and found out that I think it was Church of Christ or Church of God. I can't remember, but he's a member of. And so I started sharing with him and trying to find out more about his church and stuff. Again, I didn't know that much about it. And he was sharing with me some things. And I asked him point blank, I says, have you been saved? You know you're going to heaven. And he said to me, he says, I've been baptized. Now, that kind of set off a little flare because I never heard anybody say it that way. This is the first time I ran into somebody like that. And after talking to him a little bit, he got a whole bunch of notes up from his Bible study, and he gave them to me. He says, here, look this over. And I did. And of course, they can lose their salvation if they commit any sin. If you commit adultery, you can never be freed from that. You're stuck in that for the rest of your life. A lot of things that they believe in that just aren't biblical. And but there are people, and that's this right here in the early church, they believe the same thing about this baptismal regeneration. It began starting there. They believe that your sins could be washed away by baptism. The Emperor Constantine, in fact, was baptized before his death to ensure his sins were washed away. Well, that's the last work of, hey, if I get this done, then I won't have any sins when I get to heaven. And that's what these people believe. If you commit a sin and you die before you confess it, you're going to hell. And we know that's not true if you're saved. Okay, I doubt maybe they're even saved. I'm sure some of them have put their faith and trust in Christ, possibly, but their doctrine doesn't teach that is it. And so then the third thing, or third error, was who was to be baptized and how. So you had baptism regeneration when it was accepted. This led to baptizing the sick. Now, I'm not talking about saved people. I'm talking about sick. In other words, you're sick, you get baptized, that's going to save you. That's not going to happen. You have to put your faith and trust in Christ. In fact, you can put your faith and trust in Christ, be sick and die, and not get baptized, and you'll be with the Lord, right? We know that. But then, it also led not just to the sick, but it led to the babies. And this, as we're going to see as we go through this, and we'll probably stop here in just a minute, go down through some of this history, we're going to see that is one of the biggest things that the churches fought against. In fact, that was one of those. There's a lot more, but that's one of the doctrines, the free churches, and we'll talk about the free churches as we go on through here. Of course, the Protestant Reformation, most of those churches coming out of there, they continued that practice and do today. The Lutherans would be one of those, for instance, but we'll talk about that. So then they were baptizing babies, they were baptizing the sick people, and then they also, because they were sick people and babies, they started pouring instead of immersing. Again, not scripturally right. Before you ever get baptized, you need to know why you're getting baptized. And you need to understand what the purpose of that. So then Constantine, and this is really the guy who started the Catholic Church, had a vision of a burning cross and heard the words, "By this ye shall conquer." So through that he became a Christian, or so-called a Christian. Again, I haven't read anything that he understood what it was to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So what he did was he took the church and he joined it to the Roman government at the time. And that church today is the Catholic Church. He set the hierarchy of that church, okay? So that alone would tell us that, in essence, Peter was not the first pope. If he started, or he took that church, but they want to go back that far because they want to have that line that says, ever since the beginning, the Catholic Church has been in existence. And that's not so. So he joined that. And during that time, there were a lot of people, a lot of large groups, independent churches known as Christians or People of the Way. These are the free churches. We'll learn more about as we go through. But one thing just to keep in mind as we go through this is that you will not find a direct line from John the Baptist, obviously not, or Christ in the sense that the Baptists have been called Baptists. It's not going to happen. There's some different names. We'll see those and look at some of those. But also think of this. Any person who gets saved, born again, and starts witnessing can start a church. It all hinges on the Bible. That's where the church hinges from. And it's not a line of succession or any of that. It's just the fact that you put your faith and trust in Christ, you study the Bible, you learn what the Bible teaches, you see other people get saved, and you begin a church. And you don't have to have a building. You can be in the woods if that's where you're at the particular time. But it's a called-out assembly of people who meet together. Okay, we'll talk more about that as we go on down. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray you continue to guide and direct our lives. We thank you for this day, and we ask that you strengthen each one of us and help each one of us as we look to you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.